Like you to have a responsibility to those beside you this afternoon to keep them awake. And I'm serious. If you see any brother starting to drop off, grab him by the knee, use your elbow, whatever it takes to stay alive and alert. Okay? Now I know as Brother Ern comes that you receive him. That's without question as God's servant. But as he comes, let's do something different. Let's just express our appreciation because he's a brother in Christ who has remained faithful and lays down his life for us. Let's just express that as he comes.
Thank you so much, brothers. Many years ago in my first church way up in Western Canada, I was preaching on the subject, therefore now remaineth a rest for the people of God. And we had a brother in the church who was not so well equipped mentally, and I'm sure that he didn't understand a lot of what anybody was saying, and he'd gone off to sleep, and it wasn't a large audience, and so I raised my voice. I said, "Charlie, wake up." He woke up. He said, "Oh, I was just enjoying the rest you were talking about, Brother Baxter." He wasn't so stupid. May I share with you a very subjective thing that I've had here today that really came before I come out here and saw you. It came back in the prayer time this morning. I have a very deep sense that what is being shared today, and certainly I feel it for myself, that I need to share it with great deliberation because for reasons best known to God, you are an important group of brothers. And that somehow there needs to be an impartation today of some aspect of truth that is going to stand you in good stead. Now, I told you it was very subjective. I don't have anything more to say than that about it. It could be just a feeling I'm having, or if I can go by the past, it could be the Lord saying something. But Dick has referred to the difficulty of wading through this first part of Romans. We've got to deal with this whole business of sin, and you come to the truth of that chorus, that in terms of salvation, there's nothing, no work of mine. And I think probably I've seen a light just here in Chicago this time, and I've gone through this many times over the years, this teaching, that it's only if you and I as Christians come to this awareness also, that even as Christians, we think, well, when we become Christians, then things change. It's no longer so much the Lord, now it's me. It's still the Lord. And anticipating studies up ahead, you and I don't come into actual functional salvation until we come into Romans 8, where we enter into the life of the Holy Spirit. And even though I'm born again and justified and I belong to God, there's still nothing I can do. If it's not the Holy Spirit, if it's not something that's happening as a result of my yielding to the Holy Spirit, I'm still not pleasing God. I think one of the great dangers is to offer God, or continue to offer God, our cauliflowers and cabbages when what he really wants is the fruit of the Spirit. So that what we're saying today, we may think of it in terms of the ungodly world and salvation initially. But this is a principle that is at the bottom of our of the whole salvific process. That right now, this afternoon, without him, I can do. Now that's not going to change. There's not going to be some time when you graduate from that into you being able to do something. Without him, I can do nothing. I think that's why one of the simple liturgical things I do when I come in to speak at any time, I simply say, I believe in the Holy Ghost. What am I saying? Without him, nothing. All right. And we have our... I think we are at what? Did you do them 1, 2, 3, 4? I did them A, B, C, D, E. What is E? A, B, C, D, E. 5. All right. We're at 5. Righteousness and faith. Righteousness and faith. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith. Now we've dealt with righteousness. Righteousness is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires that he require. Sounds a little Irish, but if you think it through, it's an excellent definition. Now, Paul has proved that no man can attain to righteousness by his conduct in relation to the law. He can attain to a relative kind of a rightness in terms of a societal group. But he can't attain to the righteousness of God. And it's important that you keep that differentiation in focus. There is a righteousness that the sinner attains to societally. He obeys the traffic laws, he obeys the economic laws, he pays his taxes and so on. That's a rightness in a horizontal area. But the righteousness we're talking about is the righteousness necessary to stand ultimately and eternally in the presence of God uncondemned. There is no way that we can attain unto that. We can get a driver's license and we can get a permit to do this and a permit to do that horizontally. But there is no way that you and I can attain to and arrive at that kind of rightness that is acceptable to God. Therefore, no flesh shall be made just, declared to be just before God by works of law, any law, not just the law of Moses, any law. So Paul has proved that no man can attain to righteousness by his conduct in relation to law. He just doesn't have the equipment to respond successfully to law because of the sin principle. All men are lawbreakers and therefore unrighteous. God has revealed another kind of righteousness to man which they may receive as a gift. That's what it's called in Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. Well, now when you're obeying the law, the traffic laws, that's not a gift. It's something you're doing. This is a gift. This is quite apart from what you do. It's something that comes through faith, which we'll touch on in a moment. In fact, that righteousness is no one or nothing less than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us before God. Therefore, faith in Jesus Christ, or receiving Jesus Christ, is to receive the gift of righteousness. Now, a lot of people may not understand this, and at the same time they enjoy it. But I don't see any great merit. I hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you enjoy it. I just reject that on one simple ground, that God made me a rational thinking person, and I don't want to go around experiencing things that I don't have some reasonable knowledge about, if it's possible to have it. And so on that basis alone, and that may be the lowest motivation, but on that basis alone. Now, faith is no part of righteousness. You need to hear that. But it is through faith that righteousness is received. There's a very subtle temptation here that you have not only in this realm, but in other realms where faith is involved, and that is to have faith in your faith. You know what I'm saying? I have faith. What you're virtually saying is, I have faith in my faith. Faith in your faith will produce very little, if anything. Faith in God will produce a lot. One of the problems with an improper emphasis on faith is that it becomes that. I have faith in my faith. Now, I don't want to say this to hurt your faith, but I want to say this to protect the right kind of faith. I have buried some people who had faith in their faith. And I mean that literally and factually. It is not, something else needs to be said. When we're talking about faith in Christ, it is not faith in general. It is not mere confidence in God. It's not simply a belief in the Scriptures as the Word of God. But it is faith of which Christ is the object. It is possible for me to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and not have saving faith. A man may believe what else he may, unless he receives and rests on Christ alone for salvation, receives Him as the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, he has not the faith of which the Apostle here speaks as the indispensable condition of salvation. The Bible doesn't say you're saved by faith in the Bible. It doesn't say you're saved by faith in your faith. It doesn't say you're saved by faith in the creed. And on and on. It says you are saved by a very specific application of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, he said, the gospel that I delivered unto you, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've said, runs like this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about faith in Christ. My testament this afternoon is that I have faith in Jesus Christ as the one who in my place bore my sin, rose for my justification, is now in the presence of God for me, where He intercedes for me personally with the Father. I have faith in the Jesus Christ of revelation and history and of present reality. I have faith in Christ. I don't have faith in Christianity. I don't have faith in any of the creeds. I believe in Christianity, and I love to study the creeds, but my personal salvation rests in the fact that Ern Baxter believes in Jesus Christ
as his Savior and his as his Lord. That is the specific faith that is required for salvation. It is only faith in Christ, not faith as such, which makes a man a Christian. Faith is not just a favorable opinion about Jesus Christ. It is a total commitment to Jesus Christ. James speaks about this when he says, the devils believe and tremble. He said, you believe in God? Good, he said. James is a little sour-crusted here. He says, thou believest there's one God? Good. Thou doest well, he says. That's good. The devils believe, too. They're in hell. Wow. He packed a punch, didn't he? One can readily see the importance of faith, since it is that which receives the righteousness of God, without which one cannot be right with God. It is also to be expected that Satan will try to distort and misrepresent this word to the minds of men as he does every word of God. So he tries to get men to be satisfied with, and I put some couplets together here. Satan tries to get them to be satisfied with concept without commitment. Concept without commitment. Have you ever run across somebody that knew the gospel better than you did, but obviously wasn't committed to Christ? What have they got faith in? What are they trusting? Christian touched on it this morning. What are they trusting? They're trusting a concept. Now, the concept, Jesus Christ is a concept. Now, there's no question about that. Christianity is propositional. I have no time for a non-propositional Christianity. Christianity is propositional. And the proposition about Jesus Christ presents certain historical, revelatory facts about Jesus Christ. But my faith is not in the concepts. My faith is in that which the concepts embody. Now, this is not quibbling. The fruit of what I'm saying is very obvious. We all in this America in which we live know of thousands of people who know about the historicity of Jesus Christ, who quite obviously know nothing about him personally. Concept without commitment. Right, R-I-T-E, right, without reality. How many of you know that it's possible to have baptism without faith? How many of you know it's possible to take the Lord's Supper without it having content? How many of you know it's possible to sing hymns without being worshipful? Ritual without reality. Ceremony without content. Profession without possession. And creed without Christ. A very valuable book that I hope all of you may have in your possession is W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. Excellent as an elementary treatment of Greek words. In his dictionary, W.E. Vine, dealing with the Greek word for faith, tells us that the main elements in faith are three. First, a firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation or truth. Two, a personal surrender to Jesus Christ. Three, a conduct inspired by such a surrender. I wrestled with this whole matter of faith years ago, and among other things, I came up with this personal definition that I'd like to take the liberty of reading to you. Faith is our total response to God's offer of Himself in love and grace through Jesus Christ. We believe Him and act in accordance with what He requires. We believe what He says, receive what He gives, do what He commands, refuse what He forbids. We trust His veracity, for He lies not. We rest in His love, for it never faileth. And we have confidence in His guidance, for He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Faith thus implies acceptance, reliance, dependence, confidence, all of which are opposed to self-effort, self-reliance, and self-confidence. All right, let us move along to F. This righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Latter part of 22 and 23. It is not an inconsiderable matter, as we're studying these scriptures, that the matter of the Jew keeps coming up. And again, I want to go out of my way to protect myself from any charge of being anti-ethnic in any way whatsoever. The Jew would never have had the prominence that he has in the Scriptures had he not had the prominence that God gives him sovereignly as the nation which he chose through which to do a special job. When you go back and read the Old Testament, God can never be charged with lack of frankness and candor in His telling the Jews or Israel when He chose them what He thought of them. Now, they didn't believe that He thought that about them. That was probably one of their main problems. He said, I want you to know I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation or the smartest. In fact, he said, to tell you the truth, you've always been a stubborn bunch. I mean, God was very blunt with that. A lot of people think that God chooses men because there's something particularly He likes about them. But the Bible says He has chosen us out of His own good pleasure. He said, I'll take him. Well, why would you take him? Well, he's as good as anybody. God's favor doesn't necessarily mean that the person is qualitatively better or qualitatively structured to deserve that choice. That's why Romans 9 and 10 are so hard for men to swallow. And we say, well, why did God choose him? Well, there's only one answer to that. None of your business. You're upset about him choosing Peter and Paul? Did you ever try to figure out why he bothered with you? That's a bigger question, especially if you know yourself. Now, why do the Jews keep coming up? Because the Jews were the people who were put in the place of privilege, sovereignly by God, to do a job. And they misunderstood his whole purpose in choosing them, almost from the beginning. They preened themselves. They said, we are superior to the Gentiles. God said, oh, rubbish. I told you differently right when I started this all. I told you I didn't choose you because you were better than they. I told you what you were like. You were just a bunch of stubborn people. I told you that. What's all this preening bit? The Jew thought that God was his private property to which the Gentile had only a secondary right. Could I put that in proper perspective? The Jew had it all wrong. The Jew was really the servant to the Gentile. And he never understood that. God's intention from the beginning was that the Jews should be the servant nation that would serve up God's good grace to the whole Gentile world. It's implicit in the opening passages of their nationhood in Exodus 19. He said, you're to be a peculiar people unto me, for all the earth is mine. He said, I'm going to make you my peculiar people to take my message to all the earth. I am making you the servant of the nations. And the servant said, I'm not the servant, I'm the master. And they reversed the roles. That was the beginning of their trouble. Now, one can be very sensitive about that, because what is said to the Jews again and again, Paul suggests in Romans 11, might well be said to the Gentiles who for almost 2,000 years have been so privileged. Paul has shown that their attitude was wrong. And he now emphasizes universal equality before God by stating that the saving righteousness of God is unto all, and it is upon all them that believe. Not that are circumcised, not that have ethnic roots in any particular background, but all who have faith. All have come short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark. Hamartia is the Greek word, and it means to miss the mark. So it's probably taken from archery. Let's say there's a target down there, and six or seven of us up here, we're shooting arrows. I shoot my arrow, and it dribbles off the end of my bow and drops at my feet. You shoot your arrow and it zings through the air and it looks like it's going to be a bullseye, but it runs out of steam about 3 feet before and it goes pfft. You do better than all of us. You hit the target, but yay from the bullseye. Each of us fell short. I fell a long way short. But the fellow that missed it by that much, if the bullseye is righteousness, he might as well dribble on the ground too. See, what's the difference between drowning in the middle of the ocean or drowning in your bathtub? Drowning is drowning. Isn't it? All have sinned and hamartia, missed the mark. How much you miss the mark is, at this point, is not important. Now, it's important in another context. But it's not important in the context that matters, and that is hitting the bullseye. Whether a man is a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner, it makes no difference in the sight of God. So since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then all need the righteousness of God, irrespective of who they are. You might say, in terms of my little illustration, that the Jew was the man who maybe, just for argument's sake, missed the bullseye that much. And the Gentile may be the man that his arrow just dribbled on the ground. But in terms of hitting the bullseye, the Jew missed it just as effectively and with as dire results as the Gentile. All have missed the mark. God created man in his own image to manifest his glory. Sin spoiled the image, and man fell far short of being an expression of God's glory. Now, through the gift of righteousness, the believer is being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We had a very excellent teaching. I think it was the first morning in Alpha when our brother from Chile was talking about real evangelism consists in the corporate expression of Jesus Christ, the individual expression, and the corporate expression. Man lost the image. It was marred badly. Now, through redemption and the work of the Holy Spirit, we corporately are being changed into the image of the corporate Christ from glory to glory, so that we may display the grace of God, that we may incarnate the gospel, that we may be the Word made flesh, dwelling among the world, that they may see the government of God in action on earth as it is in heaven. Now we come to G. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that is a powerful theological mouthful. There's enough in there for a 6-month series. The word justified. Let's wrestle with this now, fellas. While you're wrestling with your salads and hamburgers, wrestle with this. I know the blood's all down in your tummy. Just see if you can lure a little of it up into your head. That's why I don't like afternoon assignments. Everybody is understandably trying to function in two realms, and one has the preeminence. The stomach says, don't go upstairs, stay down here till we get this digested. The word justify is a legal word expressing the act of a judge. We're in a courtroom. Justification is a judicial act. Now, let me say this. When we're talking about this is going to sound so simple, you're going to say, why do you have to say it? I'm going to say it. Now listen to it. Justification is not sanctification. Isn't that profound? When you try to make justification sanctification, you lose the meaning of both. Justification is a judicial act. In fact, justification is something that goes on outside of the realm of your emotional experience. Justification is a judicial act, and it's an act that goes down in records. It's an act that is read as the pronouncement of a judge in a judicial case, where all the facts are heard and a judgment is given. And that goes on outside of the realm of experience. Justification is not receiving the Holy Spirit. Justification is not talking in tongues. Justification is not worship. Justification is not getting happy and jumping up and down. In fact, Luther uses the term alien righteousness. That's a strong term. What's he saying? He's saying the righteousness we're talking about right now is something you don't experience. It's something outside of you entirely. In fact, the righteousness we're talking about right now is as unexperiential to me as Dick sitting over in that chair. Justification is not something I emotionally experience. Now, with my justification may well come all kinds of experiences, but let's stick with justification. See, God's got a problem. God's problem is a communication problem. If I may reverently say so, he thinks he's got a problem. I wonder if he's looked at ours. God's problem is that he holds all knowledge simultaneously. God never has to recall anything because he never forgets it. So he has total simultaneous conscious awareness of all things. You and I don't understand that. He never has to learn anything because there is not anything that he doesn't already know. Now, out of his all knowledge, which we call omniscience, out of his all knowledge, he wants to transmit to you and me the information that is necessary for us to function in terms of his glory and our good. So he just comes along one day and he says, "Pop!" And you cry from where you are, when the crowd passes by, "Scrape me off the floor." Why? You don't have the equipment to receive his all knowledge. So what did he do? He sent it down in little pieces. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners over 1,500 years in times past spoke unto us by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That was a big one. And went on speaking to us by his apostles. What has he done? Over a period of 1,500 to 2,000 years, he has sent down not his all knowledge, but he has sent down enough knowledge to save us and equip us and prepare us to glorify him. But he's had to send it down to us in pieces because that's the only way we can handle it. Now, one of the problems of receiving it that way is we get hung up on the pieces. I like this piece. You like this piece. You like that piece. And so I join this piece. We're called Presbyterians. You join this piece, that's called Baptists. You join this piece, that's called Congregationalists. Now, every one of those words in themselves describe or make reference to a biblical fact. Presbyterian refers to the presbyteroi, or the eldership, or a form of church government. Episcopal refers to episcopos, or episcopoi. Baptist refers to baptizo, or the practice of immersion. Congregational, that's a form of government, and it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And on it goes. Seventh-day Adventist. Man, right away you read Sabbath and Second Coming. It's right in there. Pentecostal. Charismatic. Charismatic is a respectable Pentecostal. Now, when God is communicating justification to us, he wants us to understand that piece. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to neglect the other pieces, but for the purpose of study, given the fact that you and I cannot hold all knowledge simultaneously, we've got to concentrate on this piece for right now. And in concentrating on it, we've got to say, this piece is not this piece, although this piece and this piece belong together. But we haven't time to study them both together. We want to get this piece right now. We'll get this piece later, then we'll show you how they come together. That's our problem. The Roman Catholics, for instance, say that justification means to make righteous. That's the big difference between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. The Reformed man says, no, it doesn't mean to make righteous. That's sanctification. Justification means to declare righteous. And I'm a Reformer. I believe that. I believe that's provable from the Scriptures. I believe that the Roman Catholic position is the basis of a massive set of errors. Now, we're looking at the fact of justification at this point. The how of it will come later. But just the word itself. To justify is to declare, not make. Now, man, if that seems an innocuous difference to you, trust me, it isn't. To justify is not to make righteous, it's to declare righteous. And there is a whopping difference between those two. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Now, when you come to Romans 8, where Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, is that something based on feeling or is that based on a judicial act? How many of you here today, many of you who have been dedicated Christians for some years, how many of you would like to lay claim to a righteousness suitable for the presence of God on the basis of your personal behavioral record? Hello, I'm waiting. Can I see a hand? With every head bowed, can I see a hand? Now, if I were to tell you that justification meant to make righteous, and that righteousness had to be nothing less than the righteousness comparable to Christ's righteousness, and none of you can attain to that, how much confidence are you going to have you're going to stand in the presence of God? What does that do to your confidence? You don't got none. Let me put it to you again, and I'm not talking down to you. This is so important that we grasp. If you were going to hope to stand before God on the basis of your behavioral record since you've become a Christian, understanding that the righteousness he requires is nothing less than that of Jesus Christ, how many of you would have any hope at all? None of you would have any hope. What does that do to your confidence? You say, if that is the basis, forget it. Anybody selling asbestos suits? Justification is the opposite of condemnation. To condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit that punishment, but to declare that the punishment cannot be justly inflicted. When a judge says, I condemn you on the 21st day of November to hang by the neck until you are dead and God have mercy on your soul, do you suddenly drop through a trap door while he's speaking? No, you don't. But you've been condemned. Barring a pardon by a higher court or something, you are judicially a dead man. In fact, if I remember correctly, from the moment that is pronounced, you function in society as a dead man. It's purely judicial. There's no rope put around your neck. You're not standing on a platform, on a door that's going to go out from under you. You're standing in a courtroom, but you're hearing a judicial verdict. Justification is a judicial verdict delivered on the basis of evidence. To justify a man is to declare that there is no ground for the infliction of punishment. How many of you here feel that in terms of the law of God, even since you're a Christian, that your record would deserve punishment? Come on, be honest. Sure, of course. Now, the Bible talks about us justifying. Anybody here feel qualified to justify him and say, "Oh, you're just, God"? We sing that, don't we? Sure, I can justify God. Oh, I say, "God, you're just. You're right in all your ways. You're right." I wouldn't have the audacity to suggest that I could alter God in the slightest way to make him better than he is. Now, you see how foolish it is if somebody says to justify means to make righteous, when you turn around and use it in terms of God, when the Bible says that we justify God, we don't make God right. What do? We declare him to be right. Now, are you hearing this? How many heard what I just said? Did you hear it real good? Now, can you understand how God can turn around and look at you, my brother, and say, "You are justified. You are as justified as I am justified when you say I'm justified." I told you it was a revelation. He said, "Man, I can't handle that. You're kind of putting me in the place of God." Yes, kind of. That kind of is Jesus Christ before God. And that's God. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand." And that's that Lord that I'm sitting in at his right hand. For I'm seated with him in heavenly places. I'm judicially there before God. I've arrived. I'm as much in heaven now as I'll be there 20 billion years from now. To justify a man is to declare that there is no ground for the infliction of punishment. There's no ground for condemnation. The demands of justice have been somehow, underlined somehow, the demands of justice have somehow been met. This is an astounding declaration. It is something which is impossible among men. Mercy and clemency may pardon a wrongdoer, but by that act they do not justify him. If Dick does something wrong to me, and then he comes to me and he said, "Ern, I'm sorry," I can forgive him. I can't justify him. If I do something wrong to Ben, I can come to Ben and say, "Ben, I'm sorry, brother. I was wrong." Ben said, "Brother, I forgive you." He can't justify me. To justify me, he'd have to be able to say, "Ern, you didn't do anything wrong." But I did. Forgive me, he can. Justify me, he can. The only way you and I can justify one another is if we can prove in that particular instance that there is no ground for condemnation. I only have two alternatives in dealing with you and you with me, and that is either I have to say you did it or you didn't do it. But I can't handle it the way God handles it. We don't have that kind of equipment. And all of the illustrations that men use for justification fall apart because there is no human analogy to handle it. Forgiveness, we have all kinds of illustrations and analogies, but justification is a revelation. This is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Someone may wrong you and then receive your forgiveness, but you cannot obliterate what they did and declare them just. God in mercy pardons the sinner, that is true, but he does more. By a divine arrangement, he justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. That's what's stated, Romans 4:5. He justifies the ungodly. Well, you want to talk about contradictions in the Bible? I'll give you some. The infidel thinks he's got them all. Well, here's a Christian preacher. He's going to give you some. When Paul says that God justifies the ungodly, he means that God, in his incredible mercy, treats the ungodly as if he had been a good man. That is what shocked the Jews to the core of their being. To them, to treat the bad man as if he was a good man was the sign of a wicked judge, and they were right. If you did that in a human juridical system, you could be charged with a malpractice of justice. Here's the scripture now. Talk about contradiction. Listen to this. He that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15. Now, take that up into Romans 4. And put it together. He that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Then the Bible turns right around and says, God justifies the wicked. Well, God's an abomination to God. Is God an abomination to God? Of course not. Well, then there's something missing here. We're going to find out what it is. But the point we want to make here is that is the meaning of justification. Now, I wish I had time to give you the full treatment on that. But how many of you think you understand the meaning of justification, the word, to justify? How many understand that it's different to forgive? All right. Having dealt with the fact of justification, we can now look at the how of it. How can God declare an ungodly man just? This is something outside of the scope of human reasoning. Remember, it is something that has been revealed. If you never heard it before, God Almighty is going to tell you how He can do what you and I cannot do and are forbidden to do, and if we try to do it, we're an abomination. He can do it and not be an abomination, but to be a loving, saving God and yet remain moral. First of all, we're just going to deal with this one point. It's freely by His grace. Now, none of these wonderful words in this chapter can be taken alone. The section must be seen as a whole, each word being an integral part of a grand edifice. For the purpose of study, however, each word and phrase must be looked at to see what vital and particular place they have. The Greek word for freely, dorian, is from the word doria, which is usually translated gift. However, the gift of righteousness is not only given freely in terms of cost, but also of cause. What it means is He justifies you without a cause. That is, without a cause in you. How do we get that? Well, in 15:25 of John, Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. Same word. Without a cause is the translation of the same word that we render here freely. There was no cause in Jesus why men should hate him. They hated him without any cause. The cause was in the bitterness and hypocrisy of their own hearts. There was no cause in Jesus why they should hate him. The cause was in themselves. Now, let's use that in terms of our text. He justifies us without a cause. What is he saying? The cause is not in you. The cause is in his own heart. Freely. He did it. When God justified us freely, the cause is not in us, but in his own heart, acting in love and grace. It is a gift given entirely on the basis of his love. God so loved the world that he gave. Freely has to do with us, letting us know that justification is a free gift. Grace has to do with God, informing us of the ground of his action. The word grace, when the Greeks used it first, stood for beauty. When we say we're saved by grace, we say we're saved by a beautiful demonstration of the heart of God. It also has a subjective meaning. You remember when Barnabas went down to Antioch to see the revival down there? And the Bible says that when he got down there, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. You and I think the grace of God is a doctrine, and it is, but it's more than that. When we embrace the doctrine, we become like the doctrine we embrace, and we become beautiful people. Barnabas didn't go down to Antioch and hear the grace of God. I'm sure he did, but that isn't what impressed him. He saw the grace of God. He saw a bunch of people that ought not to be doing what they were doing because they were not Jews, mainly. And he said, isn't this marvelous? This is the beauty of God on a bunch of Gentiles. This is tremendous. He saw God in a bunch of Gentiles. And so grace has been variously defined as unmerited or undeserved favor, love unbought and mercy undeserved, kindness to the unkind, divine love in action, everything really good and eternal offered freely to rebellious and wicked men. All kinds of definitions. Dr. F.B. Meyer says that grace is the love of God in contact with human sin, poverty, and helplessness, where there is no hope of repayment, no thought of human assistance, no expectation of merit or desert. There you have the opportunity which is gladly seized upon by the love of God, which is known as grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, you can do a couple of hours on grace. But however this amazing arrangement is worked out, whereby you and I as wicked men can be declared as though we had never sinned, you need to know that the source of that marvelous arrangement comes out of the heart of God, and it's characterized by two words, freely and grace. And so we'll take it on from there.